If you turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 111, I want to read just verse 1. Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with all my heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Our Father, we ask that you'd bless your word to our hearts. We do pray that you'd enable us by your Spirit to have communion, to fellowship with the risen Christ. Oh, make it so, we ask our beloved Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, having started a topical study last week on the theme of church life, I suggested this life takes three directions. First, it looks up in worship. Secondly, within in edification. And without in evangelism. All three of these are equally important, and all three contribute to the overall health of the church. What is the church to do? What are the purposes of the church? Or the primary activities of the local assembly? Well, let me answer those questions with another question. Who gets to answer these questions? If God gets to answer these questions, and we consult solely his holy word, we would find a threefold answer. The church exists to worship God. The church exists to edify the saints. And the church exists to evangelize the world. Now, last week, I sought to introduce this subject with an introductory sermon on the importance of the local church. This week, I want to begin to look at the first of these three purposes, and that's to look up in worship. Thus, I want to begin to consider the subject of public worship this morning, a subject that we will return to at least once more next week. And in particular, this week, I want to come to the theme of the nature of public worship. And I want to suggest with you that public worship can be described or defined along the three headings with the help of the three headings that I've provided you. And because those headings are a little lengthy, I won't read them at the outset. But notice the first of three is it, that is public worship, takes place in the gathered assembly of Christ. By this I mean public worship takes place on God's holy day when God's beloved people gather as a church. I have a few texts. Let's start first right here with Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with all my heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now, this verse is one of many within the Psalter or the Psalms that extols the blessings and benefits of public worship. Notice Old Covenant public worship was similar to New Covenant public worship, in that it's with the whole heart and in the assembly of the saints. And this is really what public worship is all about, and it's really what all forms of worship is about, and that is praising God with our whole heart. Now, I trust it goes without saying, only God is worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of being praised with our whole heart. But the main point that I want to suggest in this verse is where God is worshiped, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. And this is what distinguishes public worship from all other forms of worship. We are to worship God. We are to praise God with all of our heart, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools. But what distinguishes public worship from those other forms of worship is that public worship takes place in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now, by assembly and congregation here, of course, is meant the gathered Old Covenant people of God, either at the tabernacle or temple. On the Old Covenant Sabbath, which was Saturday, they gathered twice on that day, in the morning and afternoon, for corporate or formal or public worship. By the way, those are all synonymous terms. I'm going to use those interchangeably this morning. Congregational worship, formal worship, public worship. These are all one and the same thing. Now, we can multiply the examples here, couldn't we, throughout the Psalms? But let us allow that one verse suffice at present to illustrate public worship in the Old Testament. Now, turn with me in your New Testament scriptures to 1 Corinthians 11, where we find similar language. Notice verse 17 and 18. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, keep in mind that phrase, come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, Paul goes on to use those phrases several more times, come together or come together as a church. As you know, the church at Corinth had its share of problems, at the heart of it, of which were various divisions. Thus, Paul writes this first letter to address these problems and answer various questions previously sent to him. In this section of the letter, Paul is addressing the issue of the Lord's Supper and the various ways in which it was abused. But for our purposes this morning, I simply want to point out the phrases that I mentioned in reading verses 17 and 18. You come together, and when you come together as a church. These phrases refer to corporate, formal, or public gathering of God's people for the purpose of conducting church business in the name of Jesus. That is, in the authority of Jesus. Now, there's fundamentally two activities that constitute that business. There's church discipline, and Paul made reference to that back in chapter 5 of this letter. And then there's worship, and that's what he's addressing here in chapter 11. For example, just go back, if you will, or you can just listen to his statement in chapter 5, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. You see, brethren, this is a technical phrase. Come together, gather together. It necessarily means formal, assembled church life. When you've come together, 1 Corinthians 5, 4, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's there talking about church discipline. The church gathers formally to conduct Jesus' business on Jesus' day, which is the Lord's day, and that business fundamentally has one of two activities in mind. There's church discipline, and then there's church worship. When you come together, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11, as a church. Now, that's a very pregnant and very important phrase. And let me suggest that it brings with it two important distinctions. First, the difference between the church scattered and gathered. Now, these aren't two different churches, but one church viewed from two perspectives. By the church scattered is meant the church from Monday to Saturday. By the church gathered is meant on the Lord's Day. From Monday to Saturday, we're the church scattered. And on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, we're the church gathered. Now, this distinction actually anticipates something I want to talk about in the near future, and that's evangelism. We're scattered from Monday to Saturday for the purpose of shining as light and acting as salt in the world. Otherwise, brethren, the Lord would have made the whole week one Sabbath, and we would have always remained gathered and would never be scattered. As we tend to our responsibilities within our spheres of influence at home and work, we're to reflect His grace. We're the church scattered into the world. We're to be the light and the salt of the world. And as we gather on the Lord's Day to fellowship, and especially to conduct church business, which again is discipline or worship, we are the church gathered. Perhaps I can illustrate it like this. As we are each a living stone, we formally comprise the temple when we assemble. We are living stones, brethren. And in that sense, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit from Monday to Saturday. But we are the temple. We are the temple of God when we gather together formally on the Lord's Day. Thus, while we're all members of the church throughout the week, and as we'll see here in a moment, have the privilege and responsibility to worship God as individuals and as families, there's another sense in which we're not the church gathered formally until the Lord's Day, when the individual stones comprise a single city or a single temple. All right, so this phrase, gathered together as the church, implies the distinction between the church scattered and gathered. But then secondly, there's the difference between informal and formal worship. Informal worship takes place outside the church, whereas formal worship takes place inside the church. Put another way, informal worship takes place by the scattered church throughout the week. Formal worship takes place by the gathered church on the Lord's Day. Now, by formal is meant prescribed. It's worship that's been given specific restrictions by God in His holy word. That's what's meant by formal. It's prescribed. Informal worship takes place when you read your Bibles, pray, sing, and praise God in your house and or with your families. Informal worship can take place anywhere as you think about God through the week, and as you praise God in your heart, and as you tell others about God in your neighborhood. But formal worship takes place on the Lord's Day, when the church is gathered and is prescribed by His word. In other words, brethren, while Christians are to worship God throughout the whole week, they are to uniquely and formally worship God on the Lord's Day. Listen to the testimony of the Westminster Confession. God is to be worshiped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. Right? So the Shorter Catechism is affirming the great truth, the wonderful truth, the important truth, that we are to worship God as individuals and as families, as the church scattered throughout the week. But then it goes on to say, so more solemnly in the public assembly. And so we are to worship, brethren. We are to worship God informally as the church scattered. But we are to worship God formally as prescribed according to the word as the church gathered on his holy day. All right, so we're looking at the theme of public or congregational worship. And we've seen, first of all, that it takes place in the gathered church of Christ. Secondly, it enjoys the special covenant presence of Christ. Go back to a text we looked at last week, Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together, again, brethren, just keep in mind that very important technical phrase, gathered together. Here it is again. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, that is Jesus' authority, governed by his word, I am there in the midst of them. Now, you might remember last week that this verse is actually a part of a passage that speaks of church discipline, one of the two primary activities of the church gathered. Thus, when our Savior speaks about gathering together in his name, he specifically refers to the authority invested in the church as they gather for discipline. And yet, according to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 and 18, the text we just saw, the church not only gathers to conduct discipline, but also to worship. In other words, as I've said, there's fundamentally two reasons the church formally gathers: to conduct the business of the church, that is, to exercise the keys given to the church, which includes discipline, and to worship Christ as prescribed by his word. But I want you to notice the wonderful promise that Christ gives to his gathered church, his formally gathered and assembled church. There I am in their midst. Now, there's three things I want to back up and somewhat look at this great promise by suggesting three things about the presence of God. First, he's all present in creation. Secondly, his presence exceeds creation. And those are going to really set the table for the third one, and which is more to our point. He's uniquely present among his people. Notice first, he's all present in creation. God is everywhere present in creation, isn't he, children? For example, think of this sample text. Jeremiah 23, 24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? The Lord fills heaven and earth with his presence. He's everywhere present within the entirety of creation. You can go as high as creation, all the way up to the highest heaven, and God is there. You can go down to the lowest hell, and God is there. And everywhere in between, God is all present. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Now, by the eyes of the Lord is meant the Lord himself. Technically speaking, the Lord hasn't eyes. But when Scripture ascribes eyes to God, it's teaching a truth about God, that he's everywhere present. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. We could paraphrase it like this. God himself is in every place. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Children, what if you went into your closet and you closed the door and you turned off the light and you was real quiet? Could you hide from God? No, he would see you. What if you went out into the backyard and you ran out into the trees and you were real quiet and you hid yourself behind one of the trees? Or perhaps you buried yourself under a bunch of leaves. Would God still see you? Of course, you can go to heaven, you can go to hell, and God will be present. God's presence fills creation. Secondly, his presence exceeds creation. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I've built? In other words, this created world cannot contain God. God's infinite presence exceeds creation. And the reason being, all of creation, which includes time and space, are created by God in the beginning. Creation is finite, that means limited. Whereas only God is infinite, that means limitless. God exceeds creation because, simply put, he created it. Brethren, God isn't bound by time. God isn't bound by space. He's infinite. He's limitless, both with respect to time and space. And here's why. He created them. God is outside of creation. He exceeds time. He exceeds space. Now, he fills time and space. He's everywhere present in the whole of creation, past, present, and future, all at once. But he isn't limited by time or space. He's transcendent. He's beyond the created because he alone is the creature. Now that brings me to my third point, which brings us really to my main point. He's uniquely present among his people. He's everywhere present within creation and without it, but he's uniquely present among his people. Exodus 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Notice while God in one sense dwells everywhere within and without creation, he uniquely dwelt among his beloved old covenant people. Now, this was true, of course, of the old covenant, but it's also true of the new covenant temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? But wait a minute. Doesn't the Spirit of God dwell everywhere? Yes, but he uniquely dwells in the new covenant temple, the church. Now, this is true, isn't it, of individual stones? We learned this morning that the Holy Spirit is given to every new covenant member, and he indwells us. He lives in our hearts. But he lives in our hearts as Christians in a way he doesn't live in the hearts of non-Christians. Is he present in non-Christians? Of course. His presence fills heaven and earth. But he's uniquely present in the hearts of his people. And my dear beloved people, he's uniquely present in the assembly of the saints. Now, let me ask you this. Is God present? He's present too, but is he present on Market Avenue? Of course he's present on Market Avenue. He's everywhere present. But he's uniquely present here, in a way he's not present on Market Avenue. In other words, God dwelt in the old and he dwells in the new covenant temple in a way he doesn't dwell anywhere else. Now, let me suggest two ways. One, spiritually, and secondly, covenantally. When Jesus says, "Where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them," he's not saying that he'll be present physically, but he means spiritually by the Holy Spirit. For example, as we've assembled this morning to worship him as prescribed by his word formally, he is spiritually and uniquely in our midst. But brethren, surely we understand that he's not physically present, but he's really present by his Holy Spirit. Thus, in one sense, it's right to say Christ is absent from us, but in another sense to say he's always present among us. Right? I mean, here we are. We learned on Wednesday last that we're presently betrothed to Jesus. And even as he has said to his disciples in John 14, he goes away to prepare a place for us. And that's what he's doing now in heaven. He's preparing a place for us. And when that's ready, he'll come back for us. In one real sense, brethren, obviously, Christ is absent from us. And yet he promises us that he's always with us. And furthermore, promises as we've gathered in his name, he's uniquely in our midst, covenantally. When we say God is uniquely present in a certain place, we mean he uniquely reveals himself in a certain way in that specific place. For example, when we say God uniquely dwells in hell, we mean he uniquely reveals his wrath in hell, right? God is in hell in a unique way. He's in hell in a way he isn't elsewhere. Or maybe I can put it this way. He's in hell in a way he isn't in heaven. Conversely, he's in heaven in a way he's not in hell, but he's in both and he's in both equally. Well, he's in heaven uniquely because there he manifests his love to his people. He's in hell uniquely because there he manifests his wrath to his enemies. And so when we say God uniquely dwells among his church, we mean he graciously and covenantally dwells among his people. For example, think of Psalm 46, 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Now here the church is described by way of two imageries, as the city of God and the holy tabernacle of the Most High. The imagery obviously is thinking of, or is borrowing from, Jerusalem and the fact that the tabernacle and temple were built within the city of Jerusalem. And so the psalmist is simply saying that the church is the city of God and is the tabernacle of the Most High, wherein God uniquely and especially dwells. God is in the midst of her, brethren. He's in the midst of Jerusalem, the city of God. He's in the midst of the tabernacle of the living God in ways he's not present anywhere else. Now, just stop and think for a second. Go back in your mind to the Old Covenant. And there it is. Early Saturday morning, early Sabbath morning. And a pious Jewish family is en route to Jerusalem to gather at the temple. And there, as they turn the corner, they see the city, and their hearts begin to beat faster. And as they move closer to the city, they see the place where the tabernacle and then temple is located. And what do they see residing upon that tabernacle and temple but the Shekinah glory? Why is the Shekinah glory on top of the tabernacle and temple within the city of Jerusalem? Because it illustrated God's special covenantal presence. And I can't help but think, brethren, that mom and dad turned to the little ones and said, "Do you see that? That's where God lives. God is uniquely in that place in a way that he's not found anywhere else in the whole world." Now, brethren, we understand that the church is the people, not the building. So don't, I know that. This is the church building. We are the church. We're the sanctuary. This is a room. Important differences. We're the sanctuary. This is a room. This is a church building. But just stop and think as we come down Market from Canton. And as we come closer, we see the water tower, and then we see the building. Our hearts ought to get excited, brethren, because we're going to be gathering with God's people on God's day to worship him according to his word. And when we do, we believe the special, unique, powerful, and gracious covenantal presence of God in Christ is present in that place in a way he's not present anywhere else. And so here we are, brethren. We've assembled as God's new covenant people, and we believe when God's man, when the minister or the representative of the people stand up and calls the people of God to worship, God the Holy Ghost comes in a way he wasn't there 5 minutes before. And he rests upon the people of God in a way that he won't be there 5 minutes after the benediction. Brethren, just stop and think. What a grand privilege we have as God's new covenant temple. Because he's uniquely present in the midst of his people. The first part of verse 4 of Psalm 46 says, "There's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the tabernacle of the Most High." What is that? But a reference ultimately to the Holy Spirit's ministry in the midst of the gathered New Testament temple of God. The Holy Spirit refreshes our souls and strengthens us and satisfies us with the benefits of the new covenant bought and purchased by Jesus' blood. Now that brings me thirdly to suggest that public worship is regulated by the sacred scriptures of Christ. It takes place within the gathered people of Christ. It's promised the special presence of Christ. And thirdly, it's regulated by the holy scriptures of Christ. God determines, this is what I mean very simply. God determines the when, where, and what of public worship. The when of public worship is the Lord's Day. The where of public worship is the church, that is, the gathered people of God. And the what of public worship, the what of public worship concerns only that which God commands. In other words, when the church gathers on God's day to worship him, they are not at liberty to worship God in any and every way they choose. Now, historically, our fathers referred to this as the regulative principle of worship. And this simply means that God alone regulates, God alone determines, God alone prescribes what takes place within his corporate, formal, and public worship. God's holy word regulates or determines what acts or elements we are to bring into formal public worship. Now, as we'll see likely next week, there's five elements of public worship that God alone sanctions. There's singing, there's praying, there's reading of the Bible, there's preaching, and there's partaking of the sacraments. And furthermore, as we'll likely see next week, while these are the only elements, there's some liberty with respect to how these elements are worked out. How many songs, how long the preaching, etc. So while there's some liberty with respect to the usage, the frequency of these elements, there's no liberty to add or subtract any of the elements. And here's why, brethren, because God and God alone has the liberty to determine, to regulate what is and isn't done in his house. Now remember, I'm here referring to public worship. Public worship is regulated by the Holy Scripture. For example, let me illustrate. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 that only men are to pray and the women must remain silent. Now, as we'll see, at least on some level next week, that has reference to formal congregation, public worship. Because otherwise, this would mean of necessity that when the church gathers informally, let's say, for example, we have a book study at our house on Friday nights. We have three or four couples coming over. Well, only the men can pray, and the women have to remain silent. So that means as the 8 or 10 of us are seated around our living room, all the women have to remain quiet. If I were to ask my wife, sweetie, can you lead the meeting in prayer? That would be a violation of the regulative principle. Or what if a woman offered a question or a suggestion in the midst of the study? That would be a violation of the regulative principle. No, brethren, those would not be violations of the regulative principle, because the regulative principle merely says or asserts that God regulates public worship. Remember, we're to worship informally as the church scattered throughout the whole week. Brethren, it would be in every way right. In fact, it would be in every way a blessing for me to say to my wife, sweetie, can you begin the study with a word of prayer? And the women are not to remain silent in that setting, and that's why they're allowed to ask questions. Furthermore, that's why this church allows women to pray and to ask questions, both in the Sunday school class and in the Wednesday meeting, because these are informal meetings of the church and not formal gatherings of the church on the Lord's Day that of necessity are regulated by the Holy Scriptures. And so the church is at liberty to worship in ways that do not violate broader principles of Scripture as they assemble for informal worship. But brethren, they're not at liberty to add or subtract from those five sanctioned elements of corporate, formal, public worship. Now, what I want to do here is to somewhat quickly suggest three basic and broad proofs of what's called the regulative principle of worship. I've somewhat asserted it, but now I have to prove it. Why is it that you suggest, Pastor Waters, that public formal worship is to be governed or regulated by the Holy Scriptures of God? Why are you asserting that informal corporate worship, we are only to bring that which God has expressly commanded? Well, let me suggest somewhat quickly three reasons. One, God determines God alone determines how man approaches him. From the fall of man, God determines the when, the why, and the how man approaches him. Thus, no sooner did man fall, did God establish with him the sacrificial system which regulated how man was to approach God. And thus we read in Genesis 4:3, "And in the process of time," that is, literally, at the end of days, that is, at the end of the week, "it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." Here God accepts Abel's worship and rejects Cain's worship. Why? Why does God accept the one and reject the other? Because God alone determines how man approaches him. Brethren, God and God alone has the right to determine how man approaches him. Now, why God rejected Cain's offering has been debated. And there's two possibilities, and I suggest both are likely true. First, Cain failed to bring a bloody sacrifice. And secondly, Cain failed to offer his sacrifice by faith. But either way, God establishes at the outset this important principle. He and he alone regulates worship. God and God alone, brethren, has the right to determine how man approaches him. Secondly, God's law forbids all non-sanctioned worship. And let me suggest just one place where you find this. Exodus 20 and verse 4 and 5, the second commandment. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor worship them." Now, while there's much that could and should be said concerning this second commandment, let me remind you that the first four commandments have direct reference to public worship. The first command addresses the who of worship. We're to worship none but God. The second commandment, the what of worship. We are not to worship him by way of carved images. The third commandment, the how of worship. We're to do so by taking his name soberly and not lightly. And the fourth commandment, the when, you are to honor the Sabbath day. Brethren, the first four commandments have a direct reference to public worship. The first commandment teaches us who we're to worship. The second commandment, the what of worship. The third commandment, the how or the inner disposition of it. And the fourth commandment, the when. God and God alone determines how, when, and why he's worshiped. Thus, in forbidding the worship of idols and images, the second commandment deals with what's brought into worship. In other words, the second commandment forbids any worship that's not directly commanded or sanctioned by God. Now, this is the way this commandment has always been understood. Let me just give you one example. The Shorter Catechism again, this time question 51. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Brethren, the Ten Commandments, that reflection of God's moral character that was in man in creation, that's rewritten in man's heart in regeneration, that was codified at Sinai in Ten Commandments, that was reduced by our beloved Savior into two, love God your and love your neighbor. The Ten Commandments, the holy moral law of God, forbids all or any worship not expressly sanctioned by God's holy word. And then thirdly, God's word specifically regulates formal worship. Both Old Covenant and New Covenant worship are regulated by Scripture. God not only commanded Moses exactly how to build the tabernacle, but he closely regulated every single act. Now, while there are important differences, most evidently, between Old and New Testament worship, there's this similarity between them. Both Old and New Covenant worship is regulated by God in His holy word and not the worshipers. Brethren, in the Old Covenant, the worshipers were not at liberty to add or subtract from that which God expressly commanded. And so we read in Hebrews 9:1, it's also true of New Covenant worship. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Here the Apostle Paul is making a contrast between the two covenants, the old and the new. But at this point, as he does throughout those 13 chapters, he at times focuses on the similarities. And here the similarity is the first covenant, by inference, he goes on to say, the second covenant, which is the new covenant, both had regulations of divine worship and sanctuaries. Now, the first covenant, the old covenant, had a physical sanctuary. The second covenant, which is the new covenant, has a spiritual sanctuary. But here's the point. The priest in the first sanctuary had all of their activities regulated by God. What were they to do as priests in that earthly sanctuary associated with the first covenant? Well, brethren, they were regulated by God. Those activities were prescribed of God. And the point being is, we as the new covenant people of God, as the new covenant priesthood, we too have a sanctuary. And here it is. We're now the sanctuary of God as living stones. And when we gather together to perform our priestly functions, similar to the old covenant priesthood, those activities or functions are prescribed by God. The basic activities of the Old Covenant priests, the basic and fundamental activities of New Covenant priests, that is Christians, are regulated. We're not free to act as we wish in God's house. And that brings me to this text that we looked at briefly last week, 1 Timothy 3 and 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Remember last week, I suggested that this verse actually reveals to us the primary intent or purpose behind Paul's letters to Timothy. That Timothy might know how to conduct himself in the house of God. He's really giving Timothy, among other things, a list of the various activities that are to be done or performed by the new covenant priesthood in the new covenant temple of God. And as we read through his letters to Timothy and his other letters to the New Testament churches, we'll see again, beginning next week, that they're fundamentally five in total. There's to be public prayers, and there's to be the public reading of Scripture. There's to be preaching, and there's to be singing, and there's to be sacraments. And my friends, anything in addition to those five, anything in addition to those five is unsanctioned worship. Now, I want to close with some practical exhortations. First, let us praise God. That is, let us enter into the worship of God with a sense of our deep privilege. My brethren, God not only allows us to worship Him, He not only commands us to worship Him, but He actually seeks worshipers. Do you remember what Jesus said? John 4, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God the Father is seeking heart worshipers who praise and glorify Him. Brethren, we could hardly overstate the benefits and the blessings of formal corporate public worship. You've heard me say it before. It's the nearest thing to heaven on earth. It's the nearest place to heaven on earth. It's the very suburbs of glory divine. And that's why the psalmist enters into the courts of God in the old covenant to worship and to praise God with all of his heart. Brethren, if David in the old covenant, with the minimal of light that he was afforded, entered into the courts of God with joy and adoration and praise, how much more should we? With all of the bright light of the New Testament scriptures, enter into God's courts with praise. Secondly, let us fear God. By this I mean, let us remember who it is we approach within public worship. Yes, we come into the courts of our Father, but we come into the courts of our Father who is in heaven. And that's why oftentimes throughout the Psalms, joy and fear are coupled as twin attitudes in worship. We spend almost all of our time talking about the form of worship. What are we to do in worship? And that's the second commandment. But don't forget the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That addresses the attitude of worship. Brethren, we have to have the right form, commandment two. We have to have the right God, commandment one. We have to have the right form, commandment two. But we also have to have the right attitude, commandment three. Worship the Lord with fear, Psalm 2, and rejoice with trembling. And then finally, let us obey God. And by this I mean, let us resolve never to allow anything in worship but that which God expressly commands. You know, the issue of public worship being regulated by God actually relates to another and broader topic, and that's the sufficiency of Scripture. Are the Scriptures sufficient to instruct us on how we're to worship God? You see, those who suggest otherwise question the sufficiency of Scripture. Wouldn't you think if the Scriptures are sufficient to teach us how to get right with God, how to walk in obedience with God, they would also be sufficient to teach us how we ought to worship God? Brethren, we don't have to look to the supposed experts. We don't have to look to the trends and the fads of our day. If you do this and that, you're going to get a whole lot of people come to your church. And if you do this and that, you'll keep the young people in your church. But you know what, my friends? There's something more important than keeping the young people in the church. And that's rendering to God that which He's commanded. Friends, if you have to make a lot of changes, let me put it differently. If you have to make any changes to keep someone, you've already lost them. Because you make this change to keep those people. Then you have to make that change to keep those people. And before you know it, you're changing everything to keep everybody happy except the one
so being whose smile we should court. And that's God himself.
If you think about it, most churches, most Christians today would agree with the fact that we're to bring these five elements into the church. I hope that's not an overstatement, but most probably the bulk of churches, true churches, faithful churches, they probably bring those five elements into worship. But the question then becomes, why? If you were to ask those Christians who attend to those in those churches, why do you bring those things into those particular activities or elements into public worship? They probably would say one of two things. One, tradition. It's what we've always done, right? Or else, I don't know why we do that. I'm not sure why we do it, but that's just the way we do it. But brethren, here's my desire for us this morning. Let us maintain the conviction to only bring these elements into worship, and not because of some man tradition, and not because we don't know why, but here's precisely why we do it. Here's precisely why we will only bring these five elements into worship, and nothing more and nothing less, because God commands us. Because the problem, brethren, if you begin to do things not knowing why or because of tradition, what happens? When it's no longer the in thing, you what? You make changes. And you began to omit certain things, and you began to add other things. And before you know it, my friends, your worship is no longer pleasing to God. Is it important, the attitude we bring into our worship? Absolutely. But my friends, it's also and equally important the activities we do in worship. It's not one or the other. Can you do the right activities and have the wrong attitude? Yes. But brethren, what we need to do is to maintain that we will, by God's grace, always and forever, have both the proper attitude and the proper activities. Let us resolve with intelligence to worship God in the way his word commands. And may it be, brethren, as we formally gather on his day to worship him according to his word, that we may know his special, unique, covenantal presence in our midst. Amen. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us. Give us resolve to worship you according to your word. Give us a right attitude along with right activities. Father, help us to bring glory to you, not only in our formal worship on the Lord's Day, but our informal worship throughout the week as well. Church scattered and church gathered, may we always, our Father, bring honor and glory to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.